We heard a great message this morning, powerful message, unveiling of Christ, Revelation chapter 1. And I know it was a blessing to you. We're thankful for all the results. Tonight we asked the questions that were turned in and all to Brother Gillett for about 45 minutes, and he did a great job, fantastic job in answering all of those, and I'm sure your heart was blessed. So we're looking forward to our candidate. He is a candidate to be the pastor, and we'll be voting on him after a while. Get your Bibles ready. He's already told you he's a Bible preacher, amen? And he's going to preach from the Bible tonight. Brother Gillett, God bless you as you come.
If you have God's Word, I'd like for you to open it with me tonight to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Someone asked me after the service, he didn't know me well this morning. He said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "I'm from Texas, West Texas. If I wasn't from Texas, I'd be ashamed." So I want everybody to know I am a Texan, all right? I'm not a transplant, born and raised. Someone else asked me, just how do you say your last name? This is how do you say it, all right? It's Gillett, all right? It sounds like a J spelled with a G and rhymes with kill it. And I hope that's what you don't want to do after I get through preaching tonight, all right? I just want to say again, thank you for the incredible opportunity that I have tonight. I don't take this lightly, praying for God's will, and tonight I'm just going to preach God's Word. The Acts of the Apostles really ought to be named the Acts of the Continuing Christ, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. They were just channels through which the Spirit or Christ moved. When you come to Acts 2, it begins with the Apostles and about 120 people gathered together in one place. By the end of the chapter, you have 3,000 people being saved, baptized, and souls being added to the church daily. What happened in between the 120 and the 3,000? Well, as the 120 were gathered together, God empowered His church through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was a one-time event in that day, and it's a one-time event for us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not now just with His people, He is in His people. And in Acts chapter 2, that yellow belly Peter stands up. He denied Christ 3 times, once before a little maid. He stands up full of the Holy Spirit and preaches the gospel, and it pricks them to the heart, and people get saved by the truckload. And God's at work. And that's where we pick up tonight in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." 3 things from the passage I want us to notice by way of introduction very quickly. I want you to notice about this early church that, first of all, they were saved. It says they received His word, Peter's word, the gospel that he preached in Acts chapter 2. I want to remind you today that salvation is not something you achieve. Salvation is something you receive. It says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not," talking about Jesus. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Eternal life is not a benefit you earn. It is a gift you receive. What did they receive? They received the Word. They received the Gospel. Peter in this passage preaches that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose from the dead. And tonight, if you will receive this good news, He will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. It's a gift to receive, not a benefit to be earned. All right? So first of all, they were saved. But secondly, they were separated. Because it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Everyone that got saved followed Christ, we believe, that day by believers' baptism in immersion. Now, that's a small thing to some people today, but for them it was a life-changing thing. It was the end of a Jewish way of life. Some would be cast out of their families. Some would lose their jobs. Some would be reported to the authorities. They literally died to their own lives and separated themselves to new life in Christ. The church was made up of saved, baptized people. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 42. These same people that had been saved and baptized, and they continued steadfastly. They were saved, they were separated, they were steadfast. Just like the church is defined by saved, baptized people, it's also defined by disciples that continue. The mark of true discipleship is that you continue. Now, what did they continue in? Look at what it says. In four things: in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. I want you to notice that phrase in verse 42. It says, and they continued. And I'd like to preach for a few moments tonight on that subject, and they continued. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day that we've had. I've felt an uncommon calm today. And I know that's only because of your presence in the prayers of your people. Lord, would you bless the reading and the preaching of your word tonight? Would you speak to our hearts? And may we all make a commitment tonight to continue. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In October of 2008, officials from the Russian Orthodox Church reported that a two-story church building northeast of Moscow had vanished. They had last seen the abandoned church in July of that same year. They had plans to reopen it. So you can imagine their surprise when they went to look for it and found it missing. How did that happen? Well, apparently, brick by brick, nearby villagers dismantled the structures one brick at a time and sold the bricks to a local businessman for 1 ruble each, which amounts to about 4 cents per brick. Can I tell you that more than 10 churches close every day in America? About 4,000 close every year. And though the population has more than tripled in the United States in the last 100 years, there are half as many churches today as there were back then. According to a recent study, 3,500 people leave the church every day. Make no mistake about it. Satan has not relaxed or relented in his attack against the church of Jesus Christ. How does he defeat those churches? The gates of hell are not to prevail against the church, Jesus said. They're not destroyed from without, but churches disintegrate from within, brick by brick. As our pastor would say, not a blowout, just a slow leak, a slow erosion, a gradual drifting from the moorings, a casual departure from the fundamental truths of the past. And I'm sure that if you were to ask any one of those churches while they were at their zenith and in their golden years, they would have told you that could never happen here. A young pastor left his church and went to seminary and was almost immediately hired onto the staff of the church that was connected with that seminary. It was one of the largest churches of its time, with thousands of people attending, scores of people being saved every week. The young man walked into the well-known pastor's office with all kinds of bright ideas. New ministries we could start, new programs, new things to incorporate into the services. The older pastor barely looked up from his desk. He called the young man's name, and Lee Robertson said to him, "Young man, we're going to do more of the same." More of the same. He said it again, "We're going to do more of the same." I want you to know tonight that my passion for Worth Baptist Church is that we would do more of the same. More of the same bold biblical preaching that our church has been known for 61 years. More of the same soul winning. More of the same in bus ministry. More of the same in youth ministry. More of the same in ministry to those in the grip of addictions. More of the same reverent worship. More of the same sacrificial giving. More of the same in Sunday school. More of the same in Sunday morning. More of the same on Sunday night. More of the same on Wednesday night. More of the same in impacting the nations for the glory of God. Worth Baptist Church does not need a seismic shift of her priorities or a dramatic change of her culture or direction. We need to continue down the same road we've been traveling for the last 61 years. I thank God for the heritage of our church. And if Worth Baptist Church is going to continue for the next 61 years, then we need a recommitting and a resubmitting to the truths and principles that made this church what it is today. What's my vision for Worth Baptist Church? That we would continue. What would we continue in? Well, I'm glad we have a Bible that tells us what we need to continue in. I don't have to dream up 10 points that we need to continue in. It's right here in the Word. We need to continue in four things. A real church is never less than these four things, and it cannot be more. I want you to notice the four distinctives of a continuing church very quickly tonight. Look at what it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, it doesn't say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. There was a body of truth that had the authority of the apostles. And everyone in the First Testament, in the first century church, recognized that body of truth. We've called that body of truth tonight the Bible. So here's the first heading where Worth Baptist Church needs to continue. We need to continue in biblical preaching. Now, notice the divine order here. Biblical preaching always comes first before the other things. Why? Well, not only does it come first, it's also far and away the most important distinctive of the church. And here's why. Because if you get this one right, you can get the other ones right. But if you don't get this one right, you won't get the other ones right either. And if you get one of them right, it'll be by accident. It could change at any moment because you have no authority for doing what you do. So why do we believe in the centrality of preaching here at Worth Baptist Church? Well, number one, because God's Word is supreme in His church. God reveals Himself generally in creation, but specifically through the Word of God. We couldn't know God if God hadn't spoken to us, but He has spoken. God wrote a book, and we have it. It's called the Bible. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The psalmist said, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. We say often that the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. So the question is not, what does the church say? The question is not, what does the pastor say? What does the Sunday school teacher say? The question always is, what does the Bible say? We're going to get back to the Bible. Hebrews 11:3 says, God created by His Word. Mark 4:39, Jesus speaks and a sea is calmed. Mark 1:25, Jesus speaks His Word and demons are cast out. Mark 2:10, Jesus speaks and sins are forgiven. Luke 18:42, Jesus speaks and a blind man receives his sight. John 11, we heard it sung about, Jesus speaks and Lazarus comes out of the grave. Romans 10:17 tells us saving faith comes by hearing and believing the Word of God. Listen to me, there is power in this Word. And if it's raising the dead back to life and giving blind men back their sight and calming stormy seas and saving souls, then ladies and gentlemen, why would we want to settle for anything less than hearing God's Word preached every time the church is gathered? For the past 61 years, Worth Baptist Church has been committed to the supremacy of Scripture. And my prayer is that it will always be so, that from this pulpit, God's Word will be declared boldly as the authority for our church and the authority for our families and the authority of our lives. If God really did write a book, we don't need to hear 30 minutes of the preacher's opinion or philosophy on life. We need to hear God's Word. So we believe in the centrality of preaching because the Word is supreme. But not only is the Word supreme, God's Word is sufficient in His church. The early church was crazy enough to believe that all they needed was the Spirit of God and the Word of God. No matter what else they had, if they had those two things, the Word would do the work. In Acts 3, Peter and John heal a blind man outside the temple. A crowd gathers, and guess what Peter does? He dialogues. No. He preaches. He preaches so well that he steals the crowd from the dead religionists inside the temple, and they put Peter and John in jail because of it. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. All right? With boldness. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. In Acts 7, Stephen gets stoned. For what? For preaching. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 5. Paul and Barnabas are the first Christian missionaries. They go to their first city, Salamis. What do? They have drive-through prayer. They give away big screen TVs to draw a crowd. Now, what do? In Acts chapter 13, verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. In Acts 17, Paul stands on Mars Hill, and guess what he does? He preaches. Look at the very last verse in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Some of us would like the multiplication of the early church, but we don't like their method. Their method led to their multiplication. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 28 and verse 31. Paul is under house arrest, and guess what he's still doing? He's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Acts begins with preaching and it ends with preaching. And I want you to know the Acts of Jesus Christ didn't stop at the end of the book of Acts. Christ has continued to empower his churches for 2,000 years as his churches have continued in biblical preaching. I'm convinced today that if the Word worked in religious Jerusalem, if it worked in secular Greece, if it worked in pagan Rome, it will work in Fort Worth, Texas. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means mature, thoroughly furnished, properly equipped unto all good work. You know what this book is? Every word in this book is a God-picked word. That means it's not up to the preacher to decide which of God's words you get and which of God's words you don't get. It's up to the preacher to preach the whole counsel of God. I believe in what's called Christ-centered expository preaching, not suppository preaching. Expository preaching. Here's what that means. I believe, because God's Word is supreme and sufficient, that it's my job to read the text, explain the text, and apply the text, and get out of the way of the text, and let God do His work. Some preachers see the Bible as a diving board from which they jump into the pool of their own ideas, and they will go the entire sermon without ever swimming back to it. Some preachers see it more like pool furniture. They swim out for a little while into the middle, and then they swim back. They hang out at the side of the pool, and then they go back into the middle of the pool again. I don't see the Word of God as a diving board, and I don't see it as the pool furniture. I see the Word of God as the pool. Ever diving deeper and deeper and deeper into God's Word. I will not use God's Word as a diving board from which to jump to human tips. I will dive deeper into God's Word because I believe God knows what His people need far better than any preacher could. I believe verbal inspiration demands faithful exposition. And I know it's not what a lot of contemporary churches are doing, but it's what Worth Baptist Church does. And by God's grace, it's what we'll continue to do. A wise man once said, I think it was Dr. Barber, pulpit is a table from which you feed the flock of God. You are not called to entertain goats, but to feed sheep. I heard about a college freshman who was giving her friend a tour of the college she attended. They saw very little of the classrooms or the library. Most of the time was spent observing the hot spots for finding boys. She pointed out the various recreational sites in the area and the numerous places for eating out. When they returned to the dorm, the freshman reminded her visiting friend that they needed to be quiet because her roommates were studying. Before they entered the room, she whispered to her friend, "All they do is study. Honestly, I don't know why they even came to college." Let's remember, folks, we come to church to hear the Word of God. And ultimately, Worth Baptist Church will not be judged by how good our music is, and it's fantastic, or how beautiful our buildings are, and they are beautiful, or how good we are at getting visitors to come back. Ultimately, we will be accountable for how faithful we are to the Word of God. Let's continue in biblical preaching. Now, that's the first thing, but it's not the last thing, because it says in Acts 42 that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, all right? So here's the second heading. They continued in sacrificial fellowship. What is fellowship? What does that mean? Well, it's not when we have a party in the gym and have cake and punch. We sometimes call that a fellowship. It's not necessarily the meeting that preachers go to, though fellowship can happen there. It's not just having someone over to your house to watch the Cowboys game after church, all right? That's not fellowship. The word means partnership. It means people are partnering to do something. At its root, it means common. These people continued in commonality, we might say, which is really amazing when you think of the fact that they didn't have all that much in common. We know that the early church was made up of a pretty diverse group of people, Jews and Gentiles gathered together, and there were lots of problems because of that. Read the New Testament. The church in Acts 2 was made up of people from at least 12 different countries. Go through and read it. Probably more. According to verses 10 and 11, there were strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. They didn't look alike. They probably had significant language barriers. They came from different religious backgrounds and had different customs and different cultures and different worldviews. We know from reading the New Testament that in many churches, masters and slaves went to the same church. Ever think that created conflict? Educated men like Paul fellowshiped with uneducated fishermen like Peter and John. Yet in spite of all their differences, we read 16 times in the book of Acts that the church was together. We read it several times here in just Acts 2. 7 times you read that the church was of one accord. Here's a good definition for fellowship and how we can achieve it. Ready? Fellowship is a relationship between individuals through active participation in a common mission. A fellowship is a relationship between individuals through active participation in a common mission. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a place where strangers come once a week to be spectators of a religious show put on by paid professionals. That's what Christianity has become here in the DFW Metroplex. But that's not what it is. The Church of Jesus Christ is a faith family where people in intimate relationship live their lives together on a daily basis. I remember 8 years ago when Pastor Weaver asked us to come down to Texas and interview for the position of youth pastor. We had enjoyed our time with him, and we went out to eat one of the evenings with Vaughn and Mary Jean Floyd. He said, "This is an older couple that's been working faithfully with our young people, and I want you to get to know them a little bit." To be honest, I was a little worried about going out to eat with them because here I was right out of college. We'd been married about a year, and these people are a little older. So they pick us up. They take us to the restaurant. We have great communication in the car. And I'm serious. Before the food gets there, God knits our hearts together. And I knew already I loved these people. And I felt like already these people loved me. Why? Because for all the things that we had different, we had two things in common. Number one, we both loved Jesus. And number two, we both loved young people. Here were people on mission looking for someone to get on mission with them. And we had fellowship. All right? Some of the times we don't have good fellowship because we're not on mission. Over the last 8 years, we've had the privilege of building relationships like that with many of you. We have served the Lord together. We've seen God do some great things together. Fellowship is a byproduct of a faith family being on mission together. Please don't miss this. The church overcomes the cultural barrier. How? The race barrier, the class barrier, even the age barrier. How? When we develop relationships between individuals through active participation in a common mission. Spectators are strangers. Participants are partners. All right? So they continue, first of all, in biblical preaching, then in sacrificial fellowship. But then notice what else it says. And in breaking of bread, Acts 2:42. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they just ate together, though we know that happened a lot. Most commentators believe that what they're talking about when they talk about breaking the bread here is they're talking about the Lord's Supper. That they often got together, and when they did, they partook of the Lord's Supper together. And here's the third heading, okay? They continued in wholehearted worship. Worship here in this passage is symbolized by the Lord's Supper. We know by reading Acts that they did other things besides observing the Lord's Supper. They preached, they prayed, they sang, they gave, they baptized new believers. They ate together. Why not mention those things? Well, because the Lord's Supper encapsulates the worship of the early church, I believe it. There were four elements of that worship very quickly. Notice, first of all, what happens when we come to the Lord's Supper? Well, we remember. That's what Jesus said, as oft as you do it in what? Do it in remembrance of me. When we break the bread, we think about the broken body of our Lord. When we drink the juice, we think about the spilled blood of Jesus to cover our sins. First and foremost, worship points us to Christ. The bread and the juice are powerful symbols because even new believers can understand their significance. They point right to Jesus. And that's what we have to remember in regards to our worship. Our worship, whether it be the Lord's Supper, whether it be prayer, whether it be the singing of solo, or whether it be the choir or the music, our worship should always point to Christ. We don't worship for self-gratification. We worship for God glorification. But I want you to notice this. Their worship pointed them to something that was done in the past. This is important. That was an event that happened in the past that they remembered in the present. Worship is not a contemporary experiment. My generation didn't come up with it. For 2,000 years now, Christians have been meeting together to worship on the Lord's Day and remember Jesus Christ. And worship not only unites us with Christ, but with the lives of Christians that have gone before us. So the big part of their worshiping was remembering. But not only do they remember in the Lord's table, we reflect. Think about this. It's more than just thinking about an event that happened in the past. It's bringing the implications of that event into the present. The Lord's Supper causes us to reflect on our sin. It forces us to come to grips with the price of our sin. See, our sin is so terrible that God had to be broken like the bread to pay for it. Our sin is so dreadful that His blood had to be spilled out. There was no other way for us to be covered. And every time we take that bread and every time we drink that juice, we are reminded of our sin. Not only do we remember our sin, we reflect on our Savior. Because we were so bad that Jesus had to die for us. But we're so loved that Jesus was glad to die for us. As we hold that bread in our hands and see the cup, our affections for Christ should be stirred. And we should love Him more. And isn't that the effect that we all want worship to have? We don't want to just come and sing a few songs and participate in a service. We want to love Christ more when it's over. We want our thoughts and affections to be drawn to Him. That's what worship is all about. It makes us think about our sin. It makes us think about our Savior. Then it makes us think about our satisfaction. Why? Well, the Lord's Supper isn't a physical feast, is it? I mean, you just get a little cracker, a little cup of juice. It's not enough to fill anybody. It's not a physical feast, but don't miss it. It is a spiritual feast. Like our bodies are satisfied by bread, our souls are satisfied by Jesus Christ. Like our bodies are satisfied and strengthened by juice, our souls are strengthened by our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we gather together on Sundays to feast on His forgiveness. To feast on His grace. No matter what we have or don't have or who's gone or who's here, we leave here on Sundays satisfied because we have Jesus. The early church continued in worship. They remembered, they reflected, they renewed. Remember the story of the church at Corinth? They were partaking in the Lord's Supper unworthily. They were not getting the sin out of their lives and examining themselves first, and they were dying because they took it flippantly. The idea is that as we reflect on the broken body and poured out blood of Christ, that we are broken by His sacrifice and move to pour out our lives for Him. It says in Acts 2, verse 43, that when the church gathered and did these four things, great fear fell upon them all. What that means, it means great awe came upon them when they were in the presence of God. That means it means we really haven't worshipped until we renew. You see, we examine ourselves. We come face to face with Christ. And every Lord's Supper and every Sunday is an opportunity for God to begin revival in our hearts again. We renew. Then lastly, we rejoice. After the first Lord's Supper, Christ and His disciples sang a hymn. You remember that? He's on His way to Calvary and He's singing. They rejoice. In other words, their worship wasn't only for God glorification, it was also for the believer's edification. The result of remembering and reflecting and renewing is that believers experience tremendous joy. Folks, don't miss this. Worship is not a somber ceremony. It is a spiritual celebration of what Christ has done and what He is doing. You heard me say during the question and answer time, I have no desire to lead a church that accommodates contemporary culture at the expense of truth or holiness. But I also have no desire to lead a church that accommodates dead orthodoxy at the expense of vibrant worship. Brothers and sisters, if we truly are followers of Christ, there's one thing we can't be, and that's half-hearted in our worship. So let's continue to gather together on the Lord's Day and worship wholeheartedly. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and then here's the last one, and in prayer. They continued in fervent praying. Now here's where we say that's so elementary. Of course they prayed. Well, it's not just that they prayed. It's that prayer was one of the top four things that the early church was known by and characterized for. I'm afraid that something that was fundamental in the early church has become supplemental in 2015. Did you know that prayer is mentioned more in the book of Acts than it is in any other New Testament book? This is something they did together and they did often. How did they pray? In Acts 1, we read they prayed together. In Acts 22, Paul is praying by himself in the temple. Stephen prays a short prayer as he's being stoned. Peter prays a long prayer when he sees the vision concerning Cornelius. Who prayed? The apostles prayed. The pastors prayed. Two men in a jail prayed. A small group prays for Peter to get saved. The entire church prays together on multiple occasions. When did they pray? Well, in Acts 1, they prayed before 9 in the morning. In Acts 3, Peter and John are getting up to pray at 3 in the afternoon. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are praying when? At midnight. They prayed morning, noon, and night. Why did they pray? Because they were desperate for God's presence. See, they didn't have fancy buildings or seminary degrees. They needed God, and they had to pray until they knew they had Him. They prayed because they were dependent on God's power. In Acts chapter 5, the people pray and the prison shakes. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas pray, and God shows up and then saves the centurion. Paul prays for the father of Publius, and he is healed. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. They prayed because they were determined in God's purpose. They gathered often to pray for the spreading of the gospel to the nations. In fact, as the leaders are gathered together in a season of fasting and prayer in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them." Missions is born not at a conference in Acts 13. It's born at a prayer meeting. Did you know that the only prayer request our Lord ever gave us while He was on earth was to pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest? That's it. So let me ask you, church, what if there was a church that really did believe that God would send if His people would pray? What if there was a church where people gathered publicly and prayed privately in the morning and at night and in large groups and in small groups with great passion and power that the gospel would get to all nations in our lifetime? That is fervent praying. Ian Bounds said, "What the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods. She needs men whom the Holy Spirit can use. And I'd add ladies to that, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. Can I ask you a question? If someone followed you around for a week, could they find you guilty of having prayer as one of the top four priorities of your life? Now, what's the result when the disciples continue in these four things? Look at what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. We read it just a moment ago. What is the result? It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. What's the result? It's miraculous multiplication. What happens when a church is instructed through preaching, encouraged through fellowship, impassioned through worship, and empowered through prayer? They increase through multiplication. We need to continue. I've heard some say in the last days that we're standing on the verge of the Third World War. You've heard people say that too in the last few days. Let me ask you a question. What if we could stand instead on the verge of a third great awakening? I do not share the pessimism of some people in the ministry today or some people in churches today. The glory days of the Church of Jesus Christ are not behind her. They are ahead of her. And there is no place and no people that God cannot revive when the Church of Jesus Christ will simply continue. God has not promised to bless any particular people in any particular place, but He has promised to bless His truth and bless His principles. And I'm convinced today that the church that continues in biblical preaching, sacrificial fellowship, wholehearted worship, and fervent praying will see miraculous multiplication and have the blessing of God upon it. And they continued. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the pattern that you've established for us here through the local New Testament church. And at this critical moment in Worth Baptist Church's history, no matter what happens tonight, at this critical moment of our church's history, I pray that this people, as a faith family, would make a commitment to continue.